This morning to Romans chapter 8 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Now in 2 Thessalonians, we will be discussing again the glory of the Lord, the fact that he will glorify himself in judgment as he judges those who obey not the gospel. And he will glorify himself in the saints, in the believer. And all this will take place at the same time that even creation will be lifted from its curse, and it too can contribute to the glory of God. And so in this portion, specifically verses 18 through 25, we have this principle brought out, this truth. But we won't begin at verse 18. We'll back up to verse 1 and read through verse 25. So you follow with me if you would please. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now the words who walk not after the flesh but in the Spirit are interpolated. You have that mentioned in your marginal. They were brought up from verse 4, which says, as the verse closes, walks not after the flesh but after the Spirit. In other words, if you have an American Standard or possibly even an RSV, you have the words who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit omitted. That is correct. That's the way it ought to be. So let's read it as it is. You see, this sounded too good to those who were translating this particular version. And the King James Version of the Bible is not infallible, though I believe, and many others believe the same, that it is the best translation available. And the later translations and the barrage of translations that are coming on the market are doing more harm than good. And with all of the new translations, there are more mistakes made than the things they're seeking to correct. All right, let's begin again. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, period. Is that not good news? Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the Mosaic law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God then sent his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, virgin birth, and for a sin offering, and thus condemn sin in the flesh, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Reference verse 1 to those in Christ, who fulfilled this principle by not walking after the flesh, but rather after the Spirit. For they, reference believer, that walk after the flesh do have a mind that thinks about the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit think on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. Thus the believer who thinks in terms of the world rather than in terms of spiritual values has a lifestyle that's valueless to God. But to be spiritually minded means he is allowing the spirit of life to produce life, and thus he has peace or stability. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, my mind naturally opposes God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Thus the flesh in its natural state can in no way please God, nor will it ever bend towards God. Verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh simply cannot please God. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. Reference verse 1, they're in Christ. But you're in the Spirit. If so be it, the Spirit of God dwells in you. In other words, you're in Christ, the Spirit of Christ is in you. And if one does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he simply does not belong to God. Now, if Christ be in you, the body is dead, reckoned judicially so by God because of sin, and you died in Christ. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also then quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh and satisfy the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, then ye shall die, temporal death. What you do will not be rewarded for in glory. But if ye through the Spirit are willing to mortify the deeds of the body, reckon yourself dead to the flesh, then you can really live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, or creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Notice you have the word adoption defined here. It's when we receive our glorified body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, then of course, why does he yet hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we patiently wait for it. So much the reading of God's precious word, First or Second Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. First and Second Thessalonians are the first two letters that the Apostle Paul wrote of the 13 which bear his name, 14 if we include the book of Hebrews. This church, along with many others, was born in the midst of opposition, persecution. And as we think of trials and persecution and tribulations, we think of tribulations or trials encompassing all those difficulties and problems that come the believer's way, while the term persecution is generally defined as zeroing in on those particular things that oppose the believer by virtue of his testimony for Christ. You may have a trial this morning, but you may not be involved in being personally persecuted for Christ. Now, the principles in resolving the problems that come our way are identical, and that is to have faith in the fact that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God and to those who are called according to His plan or purpose. And as we walk by faith in these promises, then we can be immune to and are then in a place where we will not be distracted from God's great objective and purpose for us. This second letter was written on the heels of the first, no doubt as the result of information brought back to Paul, possibly by the runner or carrier of the letter, the mailman, who told Paul of the misunderstandings that existed by those who wrote or read the first letter, and also by virtue of the fact that someone had taken upon themselves to write a letter which opposed the doctrinal principles set forth by Paul and then signed his name to it. Thus, it was a forgery. By virtue of the fact the Christian life centers around setting men's minds, or the minds of men, straight, the Apostle Paul labored very diligently in his efforts to set the minds straight in regards to their problems, their trials, their persecutions in relationship to God's plan. In other words, they were told that they were in the tribulation. They were now in the day of the Lord, and those who had passed away or died physically had missed the glorious kingdom to come and all the benefits that the gospel afforded. Paul wrote these letters to clarify exactly where they were at and where they were going, and to assure them that those saints who died physically didn't miss a thing. They would be raptured, which is the theme of chapter 4, and that the day of the Lord was not yet upon them, even though circumstances may have lent itself to the fact that they might think that the day of the Lord was upon them and that they were in the tribulation. But that was not true. And so this particular epistle is designed to amplify, clarify, and delineate more clearly the things which he set forth in the first epistle. So, as we look at chapter 1, Paul begins in verse 3 by thanking God for them. We are compelled to thank God always for you, brethren. Now, he had thanked God for them in the first letter. They apparently said that they weren't worth it. And Paul reiterates the principle and says, you definitely are. We're bound to give thanks for you. Why? Because of your faith and the fact that it grows. Now, he was again concerned about their faith in the first epistle. And he wanted to perfect their faith. Chapter 3, verse 10 of the first epistle. And his expectations and desires were fulfilled. And so he says, your faith grows exceedingly beyond our expectations, verse 3. And coupled together with that, he was grateful for their charity or love one for another. Every one of you all towards each the other abounds. Consequently, you became a testimony, verse 4, even to other churches, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now verse 5 goes on to say, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, if we would relate this manifest token of the righteous judgment of God to the persecutions and tribulations, we would have a problem. For apparently, there were those in Thessalonica that felt that God was unjust by allowing them to go through all that they were going through. And the Apostle Paul, from what he had heard, is seeking to straighten out their thinking and show them that God is not unjust by allowing them to be opposed or persecuted as his children. In fact, their very persecution brings out of them the theme of these verses, which is, verse 3, your faith. Verse 4, the patience of your faith. And it's their faith that becomes a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. So that you might be counted worthy, verse 5, of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. In other words, the fact that God's grace could be produced through them in the face of opposition wrought against them by the devil himself indicated the fact that they were not only children of God, which is reiterated in verse 12 of this chapter, but also, it sets forth the fact that there is a division between children of light and children of darkness. And the very fact that they were opposed for their faith in Christ should be an indication to them that their faith in Christ meant something. You see, one of the things that should guarantee you the fact that you're a child of God is opposition. That should encourage you. Which is why we read before in Matthew, leap for joy and count it all joy when men speak evil of you and spew your name out as evil among them for the Son of Man's sake. Leap for joy, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the principle. And that's what he's seeking to set forth here as he seeks to relate the unique difference. Now he wants them to rest in the light of all these problems. Verse 7. Now to you who are troubled, rest with us. Rest means to relax. Relax in what? In the knowledge of the coming Christ. Now, it means for one to take a taut bowstring and release the tension, indicating the fact that they were under tension. Now, if you're opposed, or if you have a problem, or if there's a trial. You will become very taut if you seek to resolve that problem in your own strength. If you've been saved any period of time, you should know exactly what I'm talking about. I know what I'm talking about from personal experience. The tendency is to always seek to resolve the problem in your own strength. We are reluctant to step back and to become a spectator. We are reluctant to completely relax and say, I'm going to do absolutely nothing in this situation, but trust the Lord to work it out. And I'm going to make a definite effort to have no objectives or will in the matter of my own. I am going to relax as a dead man would on the slab in the morgue. And if I can do this mentally, I can resolve myself from that stress and strain that will invariably capture my thinking. Now, if you as a believer seek to resolve yourself from your problems and seek to, by your own ingenuity, to design a plan which you think will give you release or relief, I have news for you. You are tightening the string on the bow. You are headed for a nervous breakdown. Now, what you can do is this. You can say to yourself, the Christian life doesn't work. I've tried it. That's your problem. You're doing the work. You're seeking to serve Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Now, if you could relinquish all rights, step out of the battle, become a spectator while you watch the Spirit of Christ fulfill His will in you and through you and for you, so that supernatural working of the Spirit of Christ can do something in your behalf, now you can rest. But usually Christians say, in effect, as they throw in the sponge, I'm tired. And well, they ought to be. For you see, they're duplicating the same principle of failure as did Samson when he shook himself as other times and went out to take on the Philistines. And they captured him, for the Spirit of God was not using him. And consequently, he lost his eyesight, illustrating the eyesight or the spiritual eyesight that is lost by us when we walk in the flesh and not in the Spirit, and indicating the fact that we are bound by the world, the Philistines, and our usefulness for Christ is worthless when we're in that situation. Now, there may be someone here this morning who came with the idea that he was ready to throw in the sponge, but he'd give her one more shot. So here you are. I would encourage you to do just exactly that. Throw in the sponge. But there's two ways in which you can do it. You can throw it in your way, or you can throw it in God's way. God says, look, why don't you collapse? Take it easy, rest. That's His way of doing it. Watch me do the work. Would you allow me to fulfill my will for you, in you, and through you? Would you be willing to become a spectator and back off and relax? Or are you going to throw in the sponge your way and say, in effect, I've had enough of this Christianity. I'm going to throw in the sponge and deliberately move in my own direction and do it my way. As you alleviate yourself from the battle, which means you no longer want to be involved as a good soldier of Jesus Christ in fighting the good fight of faith. For you see, when you got saved, you were placed in the devil's army, or in the Lord's army, to fight the devil's army. And consequently, you were in a battle. And we can thank God always, who always causes triumph in Christ. But the way to victory is faith in his ability to fulfill his will. Israel's history was one of repetitious or repeated failure. They were sorry they'd ever gotten into the battle. And once they moved out into the desert, they moaned and groaned and complained and say, "We would to God we'd have stayed back in Egypt. I wish I'd have never got saved. I wish I'd have never been redeemed. I wish I'd have never moved out into the desert, even though God miraculously moved us across the Red Sea. I wish I'd have never laid my eyes on the Red Sea." Well, how come they're talking like that? After all that God did for them and how he so wonderfully redeemed them out of the slavery of Egypt, why would they think like that? Because they think like we think. As he moves them across Jordan, at least the next generation, and then they face seven nations by way of oppositions, they do the same thing. Would to God we'd have never started. Would to God we'd have never been put in the battle. Would to God we'd never have to face an enemy. That's the tendency of the flesh to say, "I wish I'd have never got into this thing." Is that how you think? I suspect there's someone here this morning that is thinking just like that. Now, you haven't even yet striven unto death against sin, as we're told in Hebrews 12. If you were, up for martyrdom next Saturday, then you'd have something to crow about, possibly. But you're not up for martyrdom. You're not going to be thrown in a lion's den. You're not going to be shot at dawn. All the Lord wants to do is run your life. You really haven't paid anything yet. What have you given for Jesus Christ? Now, think it through. What have you really sacrificed for him? Is there anyone here that's really sacrificed anything? We don't even know what the Christian life is or what it's about. As we compare ourselves to these Christians who live in the first century, we got a different brand breed altogether. We think we got it tough. We get a light bill, we're ready to throw in the sponge. That's all it takes is a light bill. We get a flat tire and we'll throw a wrench right through the windshield. We're ready to throw the whole thing in right then. That's all it takes for us. Why, the devil just sends an arthritic demon around and blows. We just keel right over. We can't stand it anymore. We don't even know what it is to be lined up against the wall and be shot at for Jesus Christ. That day may be coming. I wonder if there'll be any Christians to be found to line up against the wall. I wonder if you were taken to court, if there could be enough evidence mustered up to convict you of being a Christian. Do you think there could be any? Might take a long time getting enough evidence to prove you are one. That's the point he's making right here. He says the opposition you're having is the evidence that you are one. If you had no opposition, there'd be a question mark. Are you one? For if you switch teams and you move from the devil's teams to God's team, and you now have the spirit of righteousness to live a life which is in contradiction to the life which the ungodly live, then should there not be a difference? And as the devil has ever sought to oppose the Lord, should you not be opposed? And so, as he said before, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials which try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Rejoice, inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's suffering. And Jesus said, if the world hated me, it hates you. If you love the world will love its own. But of course it doesn't. Love those who are not its own. Now, We go to the future, third tense of salvation, verse 7. Now you're troubled. Rest, rest, rest with us. Rest by faith, mental rest. Let the Lord handle it. You have a glorious future to look forward to, for you see, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, this is his second coming to the earth. Verse 8, in flaming fire, lightning, light. I looked at the moon the other night, very, very bright, very bright. I said to my wife, think of the fellows who were on that moon looking back at the earth. And we know from Genesis that the moon was made to give man light by night. But we already read in Matthew 24 and 25 that the sun and the moon will be darkened. And when Jesus Christ makes his entrance, as you look at that moon at night, that is Mickey Mouse compared to the light, the Shekinah glory that will be revealed when Christ comes back again. And as the earth revolves around the sun and the moon around the earth, and as we see the reflected light of that moon, and as Jesus Christ makes his entrance into the world with his saints, riding upon white horses, and lightning will flash from his very presence from the east to the west, which means every eye will see him as every eye can see the sun or the moon. He's going to come back. And it says here, he'll come back in a flaming light, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how will this vengeance reflect itself? Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, he says in verse 7, you're troubled, huh? Now, by faith, rest. Believe God's word, for he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He'll take care of it all. And he's going to take vengeance upon those who know not God. You do, they don't. Why do they not know God? Because they've obeyed not the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, let's just momentarily look. We might as well include it right here. Flip back to 1 Corinthians 15. The gospel is a proclaimed message. I emphasize the word proclaimed, stated here in verse 1, as preached in contrast to administered. One comes to know God by believing a message, not by becoming involved in a ritual in a church. The gospel is always to be proclaimed verbally, after which one then can work. Baptism is not the way in which one becomes a child of God. Baptism is a privilege for one who has become a child of God, as is true with communion, as is true with fellowship in a local church, as is true with witnessing, prayer, and all the rest of it. All that is secondary and a byproduct of coming to know God through the gospel of grace. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, Paul says, which I preached unto you. He did not administer it through a sacrament, which also you have received, and that they did by faith, wherein you stand, which they also did by faith, by which also you're saved. This gospel saves people. What does it save them from? It saves them from eternal hell. It saves them from eternal destruction. It saves them from the lake of fire. It saves them from spending eternity separated from God in a place where God is not. Verse 3 says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received," here it is, "how that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." That's good news. But it's only the first third. But it's a third that should be understood. Christ died for our sins. Now, as we think of the gospel, and as we think of the Word of God, which declares clearly man's condition, anyone who would even casually take a glance at the Word of God would come up with the conclusion that man is declared to be a sinner. And we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men because we all sinned in Adam. And David said in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And man is declared to be a sinner by virtue of imputation. He is an inherent sinner because he inherited through the genes a nature which is sinful and thus antagonistic towards God. And as a third byproduct of that, he commits personal sin. He lives a life which excludes God because he does not know God by nature. Now, with all of that, at this point of time, as men look back at the cross, he is not lost because of what he is. He is now lost because of what he is unwilling to do: obey the gospel. How does one obey the gospel? One obeys the gospel by believing the gospel. For if man is what he thinks, then what he thinks about Jesus Christ in his work in his behalf upon the cross is that which determines where he spends eternity. What do you think about Christ? Thus, the issue that determines where a man spends eternity now is, what will I do with Christ? Will I obey the gospel? For coming to know God is predicated upon obedience to the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is that Christ died for our sins. And in 2 Corinthians 5:19, we're told that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, no longer holding man's sins or trespasses against him. Consequently, one is not lost because of what he is. One is lost because he obeys not the gospel. Thus, we're told in John 3:18, "He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he will not believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God." He that believeth on the Son hath life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Why does the wrath of God abide upon him? Because he refuses to believe on the Son of God. Do you believe that Christ died for you? Do you believe he died for your sins? That's the first third of the gospel. Now, if you really believe that, then you will immediately recognize that you need no longer atone for your own sin by your own self-righteous religious works.
You will then see that no church can remove something that Christ already removed. Christ died for your sins. God did not ask you to do penance for your sin. He told you to believe in Jesus Christ, who already paid the price for your sin. Is that not good news? That's what the word gospel means. Good news. Now, God did not ask you to turn from your sin. He asked you to turn to Christ. He asked you to place positive faith in the gospel of grace. That's all. Now, when you turn to Christ, you obviously turn from all of the confidences. But you're incapable of turning from yourself. Is all you can do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then as a secondary byproduct of that, you have within you the ability to turn from sin, which is a never-ending process of growth in grace or progressive sanctification, becoming more like Him. All right? Verse 3. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Verse 4. And that He was buried. His body was buried. His soul went to hell. He dismissed His spirit into the hands of the Father. And He arose again the third day. All were again united. All done according to the Scriptures. There was a bodily resurrection. And He became the first fruits of those who place their faith in Christ. Thus, our bodily resurrection, our glorified body, is predicated upon His resurrection. Now, that's the last third of the gospel. You put it all together, and what does it say? It says, Jesus Christ left glory to come to earth to identify Himself with you. One God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator who was equal with both parties, being equal with God as well as equal with man, then went to the cross to die for you. That's the first third. His burial proved that He had a body like yours, and it proved that He died. His physical resurrection proved that He did indeed have power over sin, death, and the power of the devil. Now, as a living Savior, He offers to you eternal life. When you place your faith in Christ, He gives you a down payment, Ephesians 1:13, the Holy Spirit. That indwelling Spirit resides within you as proof of the fact that one of these days you're going to get the completion of the gospel. You're going to get a brand new body. And it'll be fashioned like unto His. But you don't have everything yet. You've only got a down payment. But in God's mind, it's already finished. So He tells us in Romans 8, as He looks at you, you're already glorified and you're a finished product. And we're told in Ephesians 2:6, as He sees us, we're already seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, this is the good news. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who has never fully understood the value of the cross of Christ, the value of the death of Christ in your behalf. I wonder if there's someone here this morning who has not yet realized that this Christ is alive. He's no longer hanging on a crucifix or a cross. That was the devil's momentary victory, which he turned into that which was glorious and victorious for you. Have you done business with this resurrected Christ and exercising your own volition and intelligently responding to this truth of the gospel by saying, in effect, I'm thankful for the fact that Jesus Christ died for the likes of me, a sinner. and provided for me a brand new life, which is eternal and everlasting, and perfect and righteous. I'm going to accept that gift right now. Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen that truth so that you could collapse in it by faith and say, I'll stake my life on the validity of this contract, which we call a Bible, a testament, or a covenant? Have you ever done that? That's exactly what you must do in order to become a child of God. So as we go back to 2 Thessalonians, we read in verse 8 that God is going to take vengeance upon them that know not him. One must know God. Now nearly everyone has a God. It's either themselves magnified or some fictitious being in outer space. Some organizations or Reformation organizations just tell you to put your faith in anything, whether it's a salt shaker, a heating pad, or your ring, just something outside of yourself. But the Bible clarifies who God is. His name is Jesus Christ. The Bible clarifies what he did. He died for your sins. The Bible delineates clearly what you must do, and that means you must obey the gospel by believing in him. Well, what happens to those who don't? Verse 9. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now, we have God's glory mentioned here. And God is going to glorify himself in punishing the unbeliever. And throughout all eternity, that punishment will bring glory to God. Now, as we think of the word glory, we run into a problem. Because the believer will be glorified in Christ and will spend eternity in glory. And if I would ask you right now to stand and define for all what glory is, what would you say? I already know you'd have a problem. What's glory? The word is used repeatedly throughout the scriptures as we think of God's glory. And man was made initially and originally for the glory of God. What was that? Well, in an effort to define it, we have no choice but to identify it with God himself. So we think of the nature of God, all that he is intrinsically as the glory of God. And if God is righteous and just and his justice must punish sin, then obviously if his attributes are fulfilled in punishing the damned, the wicked, the lost, then he's glorified in reflecting his attributes against sin. Which is what he says here. He'll glorify himself through that destruction. But if through faith in Christ you have believed the gospel, you have obeyed the gospel, then you have availed yourself to a righteous provision provided by legally through his acts or works, in dying for you and providing for you a position with him in glory, as well as reflecting that glory when he returns. Verse 10. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe. Because our testimony among you was believed in that day. In other words, he brought a message, a gospel. They believed it. And so consequently, they too will be included in Christ glorifying himself with all the saints.
Now, this reminds me of a couple of verses that we can include here. Let's flip back, if you would please, to Ephesians chapter 1. We just read in Romans 8 that the believer is an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. If so be that we might suffer with him, so that we may be glorified together. You see, Jesus Christ was glorified through suffering. The believer is glorified through suffering, but it will be made manifest when he returns again that we are the sons of God. But as joint heirs, notice that God's glory is locked in you. Ephesians 1. He mentions 8 things that are true of every believer positionally in this particular chapter. In verse 3, he says, we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. Notice the issue is in Christ. All this happens when you're placed into Christ. We are adopted children in Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, we are accepted in the Beloved One, which is in Christ. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. All this is because of Christ. He made known unto us, verse 9, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. And in verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, we're in the dispensation of grace now, which will be followed by the day of the Lord, or the dispensation of the kingdom, but in the fullness of time, it means all will be brought together. In one and in Christ, both which are heaven, in heaven, and which are on the earth, even in him. In whom, in him also, we, the believers, have obtained an inheritance. And God has predestined or predetermined the ultimate destination of the believer in regards to that inheritance. But we're after, we have obtained an inheritance in him. Now notice verse 18. Paul prays. As we break in the middle of his prayer, he says that the eyes of your understanding might be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory, same word, of his inheritance is in the saints. Now verse 11 says that the believer has an inheritance in Christ. Verse 18 says that Christ has an inheritance in you. That means he can't get his until we get ours, and we can't get ours until we get his. We're locked in this thing together. Now, notice chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Positionally, the believer is raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's your position now before God. But then note verse 7, that in the ages to come, he might show, put on display, exhibit the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, that's the angels, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. When God designed the plan of salvation, It was oh so wise. He provided a legal basis upon which you, as a sinner who justly deserves the lake of fire, could be pardoned. The devil was the prosecuting attorney, as the criminal lawyer who seeks to devise a plan or a system to discredit God's divine design plan, does all that he can in refuting this wisdom. And yet the believer will stand as an eternal memorial of God's wisdom and God's grace, as this believer is made a joint heir of God's glory, and that glory is reflected through you for all to see. Now, this does not only include the angels, but let's go back a little further to Romans chapter 8, and we'll zero in on a couple of other verses which we read, but maybe now it'll make more sense when we read it again. Verse 18. Now he's saying the same thing here that he's saying to the Thessalonians. Verse 18, Romans 8. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. You think you got it tough? Peanuts. Think in the light of eternity. Get out of the shell that you're in. You're in a very small world. You've got tunnel vision. Don't get sopped up with the world. Don't feel sorry for yourself. Move ahead as Jesus Christ. You look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Do you not have the same expectation as he has? Do you not have a joy to look forward to? When you be glorified in him, then endure the cross as he did. Take up your cross and follow him. This is his point. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In fact, creation is expecting the manifestation of the sons of God. For you see, creation, the word creature here should be creation, if you have a marginal, was made subject to vanity. In other words, it stopped fulfilling God's will and could no longer glorify him. And thus verse 22 says, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. What's it waiting for? The adoption. Verse 23, as it closes, the redemption of our bodies, when we'll be glorified in him. When you walk down the road or down the halls of a mall, no one says, there's a son of God. They may say, there's a religious nut. But I doubt if that's even said too much. Did you know that the trees are groaning? And as we push down trees at the corner, I'm sure those who use cats and chainsaws were probably unaware of the fact that as those trees fell, they were groaning and saying something that the unbeliever is unaware of. One of these days when you're glorified, and just like Jesus Christ, the very curse that I as a tree reel under will be lifted. I'm waiting for your glorification. The trees no more than the people know. God says creation's waiting. How many people are waiting? You can't even get a Christian to wait.
The trees are waiting. Nature's waiting. It's waiting for you to share in that glory so that it will be manifested with Jesus Christ that you're a son of God. And as a son of God, you're a joint heir with him, and you will share in his glory. There's a glorious day coming. Do you realize that all of the pageants and the pageantry during the halftime at a football game, Mrs. America, Miss America, the Oscars handed out to Hollywood stars, and all the pageantry involved and all that zeroed in on it by way of cameras, and how the athletes wait to get their name placed in the Hall of Fame, whether it's baseball, football, or whatever. All of that is the world's effort to substitute a dimension of glory and recognition from people that God is going to and wants to give in its full flurry if they would but know him. Man will take the substitute any day. It would be rare if a believer would turn down an offer from Hollywood for $1 million to make a movie, irregardless of whether it was X-rated or not, R-rated or whatever, to have the approval and approbation of men. And they'd trade in Jesus Christ that quick. I'd like to see a teenager who take a stand like Daniel and tell the king, forget it. I'd die first before I'd be bought off for $1 million and a leading role in a Hollywood movie. Stick it. I'll die first. Where do you find teenagers like that today? They'd sell out Jesus Christ so fast, make your head swim. The average young person yearns for recognition and seeks the status symbols of life so they can gain the applause and the approval of people in the opposite sex. They desire it so much. They could care less about Jesus Christ and the glory that's awaiting them in him. If they saw this, they'd say, I have no appetite for what the world has to offer. I have no appetite to be elevated in the eyes of men. I want to please God. He's the one that's handing out the rewards. He's the one in whom I will be glorified. He's the one in whom I will share the glories of the future. I'm not interested in what men have to offer. Once you see that, people don't impress you. Once you see that, you're not impressed with the programs of men. Once you see that, you don't stand in line to be a Miss America. That's phony. If you see what you have in Jesus Christ. Men evaluate on the basis of what they see and what they hear. God evaluates on the basis of what's in man's heart. What yardstick do you use? The world's or God's? Back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now in verse 11, he has a practical application to what he just stated. Wherefore, in the light of this glory that will be revealed in God damning the lost as well as delivering the saved, wherefore, in the light of what's been said, also we pray. We make a request always for you. Paul prayed for them. Let me stop here a moment. One of your biggest problems is not praying too much. That is not your biggest problem. I would say that if you had a problem, it's because you didn't pray enough.
Do you realize that prayer is absolutely essential in living the Christian life? Do you realize that the Spirit of God cannot move in your behalf and move in a supernatural way, whether it be in the hearts of others or yourself, apart from prayer? That should be as automatic as breathing. Do you realize that one of the things that precedes unity in a church and success in living the Christian life is prayer? The Lord Jesus was always communing with the Father. Men ought always to pray not to faint, he said. But he would take all nights to pray. Before he picked his apostles, he spent all night in prayer. What does prayer do? It isolates you from the world mentally and allows the Spirit of God to capture your thinking totally. And the Spirit of God can reveal things through you as you chat with the Lord and then respond to you in working together with you as a team so that you're united in God's purposes and objectives. That means you can't miss. There is no such thing as a Christian ever failing if he would follow God's provisions. There's no such thing. There's nothing said in the Word of God about failure. We are told how to handle failure, but technically God has given the believer all that he needs to succeed. And God expects him to succeed. And God says for you to fail is abnormal. We look at it just the reverse. We say if a Christian succeeds, he's abnormal. It's so rare. But one of the keys is prayer. And I'm convinced that Paul's prayers laid the foundation for the success of these Thessalonians. Now, he's praying from Corinth. That's where he wrote these letters. Now, I didn't figure out how many miles away that was, but it was a jaunt. Several hundred. He's praying. And as he prays to the Lord who is omnipresent, omniscient, hears and works in the hearts of the Thessalonians. I'd like to present this challenge while we're on this. I'm convinced that if we meant business with the Lord, and as families, we would bring before the throne of grace, first I should say as a husband and a wife, that's even rare, apparently, our requests and our efforts to be used of the Lord and to oppose spiritual wickedness in higher heavenly places. How on earth can we oppose the devil? Bow and arrow. Shotgun. 30-06. How do we fight the good fight of faith? Where is the battle taking place? Is it not in the heavenly sphere? But are we not seated in the heavenly places in Christ? Then our battle is in the spiritual realm, and the only place that we can go to do battle is to the Lord as we take the battle as it's arrayed before us and then present the situation to the Lord, taking the principles of the Word of God and applying it to this area of battle. And that's done through prayer. I am convinced, absolutely convinced, that if we as a church would spend more time in prayer before the Lord, in asking the Spirit of God to move, we would see things that we never saw. We would be involved in ways we were never involved. We would go to people that we had never thought of. We would go to those that we think of too late, after it's too late.
oh yeah, the Lord told me to go there 6 months ago, but I forgot. Now the dead, forget it. Too late. Like the fellow in hell. Now I got five brothers that need to be saved. Now all of a sudden he's a prayer warrior in hell. Too late, forget it.
Well, I am absolutely convinced that no matter what obstacle rests before us, if we would get down before the Lord, the Spirit of God would give us light to see things that we never saw. He would lift the very burden of that thing off of our back. We could get up off our knees rejoicing in Jesus Christ, believing that He was going to work it out. We could step back and be a spectator and watch Him do the work. A church that prays is a church that has people that are concerned, and it'll be a church where people get saved. The Lord will use you. You show me a church that's not praying, I'll show you a church that doesn't have Bible to base its prayers upon, and I'll show you a church that's doing nothing for Jesus Christ. All things being equal, wrought by the Spirit of God in the way that they were designed means the believer can't miss, and the local church can have that pungent testimony that God would have it to be. There's work to do. There's work to be done. How many of you people pray for the building program every day? You pray for the men that are there. How many of you Saturday prayed for those men that were there? How many of you keep this before your mind and bring it before the Lord so that as decisions are made, they're made in accordance with God's will? He uses people. Decisions are made in the final analysis. With the final analysis, it's not really what I want. When I'm dead, it won't matter. And that could be tomorrow. The issue is, am I in tune with the Lord, and do I want what He wants? And am I willing to allow something to even move in a direction that I didn't want it to move in? Because what I think is irrelevant and what I want's irrelevant, it's what He wants. It's good for us not to get our own way. We need that. We need that. Just like we need to be opposed. We need that. You get spoiled when you get your own way. You need to get hammered. You need to get upset. God needs to jostle you. You need something to come into your plans that upsets you. You need that. Why? Because God wants your attention. He wants you to see that life consists of something greater than your minute plans. He wants to break you out of tunnel vision. He wants you to get a vision, gain a perspective, see what's going on. For you see, if serving the Lord is your primary objective, and if our fellowship is a byproduct, an evidence of a common objective, then everything we do in our life privately should center around and complement the Church of Jesus Christ. Should it not? Even when husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church, His very love for His wife is a demonstration of a greater love. He doesn't do that unto Himself. He does that to bring glory to Christ. It's got to be greater than just me first. Or I want you, honey. Or whatever. Which is usually what it degenerates to. Same thing is true with the local church. It's all done for the glory of Christ. Paul prayed for these people. I bring this up because the first place where you start chipping away or slipping is in prayer. Usually that's coupled together with failure to read the Word. Spend time with the Lord. Take some time out. Allow Him to refresh your hearts. If you get tired, do you know why? It's because you have been listening to the news, driving to work, breathing the devil's air, listening to the trees groan, and the tires squeal, and then all the guys you work with are a bunch of cussing, swearing sinners that are going to hell. When you get out of there, you're spotted with the world. You're filthy and you're dirty. Now you get in the car and turn on the news and hear what's going on in Egypt, the world, Israel. Well, we're going to look at the man of sin. Moshe Dayan passed away. Israel's losing its leaders. They're going to need a leader. One of the indicators that gives us some sneak previews into the fact that the man of sin is near at hand is the fact that leaders are passing away and there are none to take their place. Whether we liked Roosevelt, Churchill, or even Hitler or Mussolini is irrelevant, inconsequential. You'd have to say this for them. They had the ability to move people, and they had people to follow them. They're dead. Who took their place? No one. We've had great generals that had respect. Who's taking their place? No one. We don't have any great generals anymore. The ones that are great are retired. Or they've turned to politics. Why fight it? You know, it's heading up for one man. One man. And as we think of the Antichrist and the false prophet that will give their allegiance to him, which will no doubt be a Jew, he will take Israel and say, this man here is the one we'll follow. He's your Messiah. They're waiting. You can be smart. Well, let's go back to verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Now He wants them to manifest the power of God, which will be produced on the basis of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. This faith that produces power then fulfills God's good pleasure. And when you fulfill God's good pleasure, you are reflecting the fact that you are a member of the called, but you are fulfilling the calling of God. God saved you to work. By grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are now His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, new creations in Christ, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And thus we are to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to walk worthy of our vocation. We are to walk worthy of our calling. Does our walk match our calling? We have a high calling, a holy calling. Does our walk demonstrate the fact that we have been called to such a high calling? Or do we live like the unsaved in a small world, occupied with number one, tunnel vision? Verse 12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. Now, His name is glorified in the believer when the believer allows the Spirit of God to fulfill in and through him his will. And ye in him, position the believer has in Christ, according to the grace of our God, all of it's based upon unmerited favor, what God was able to give to us because of what Christ has done for us, and the Lord Jesus Christ, reading it again, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. What is the chief end of man? To glorify Christ. How is he glorified? By my willingness to walk by faith in obedience to his high and holy calling. That's how he's glorified. Now, the Christian life isn't tough. It's easy. God's objective for me is just to be what God wants me to be right now. Well, you don't know what happened to me. Oh, this is the objective. God's objective is for him to be glorified in you in that. Well, I don't like that. Oh, you're missing the lesson. God wants to glorify himself through you in that. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I don't like his blueprint. Well, God knows, as the boss, what you need better than you do. And the very fact you're bucking against the blueprint is an indication that that's exactly what you need. You don't have a right to determine your own destination, your own fulfillment, your own objectives. It's all God wants you to be, is what he wants you to be. Each given moment of each given day. Try to get that across to the kids at school. They've got plans. They got it all figured out, and in the light of how they figured it out, they then conduct themselves accordingly, but it's according to their plan. You try to tell these kids, your attitude's wrong. Give me my attitude's wrong. You want to play the game this way? I figured out a plan. I'll counterattack you over here. I'm doing it this way because you want it this way. Oh. Well, why don't you just rest in the Lord and not have any plans, and you just concentrate on being what God wants you to be, even if you are mistreated, even by the teacher. Allow that to be used as a golden opportunity just to be what God wants you to be. It's not difficult. It's not hard. Living the Christian life is the simplest life in the world to live. Just don't want anything. Just don't have any plans. Just collapse. Just rest. Just unstring the taut bow. Collapse. Just be what God wants you to be. It's so simple. You try to get them. They can't see that for nothing. But I sometimes wonder if they're not being taught at home to string the bow. You can see why I might wonder that. Maybe when they get home, is all they see is taut bows. Plans, programs, I'm doing this, you're doing that, we got this on the front burner, this on the back burner, three other irons in the fire over here, we got to get this done, let's get this show on the road. Oh, well, then I can understand. They're a chip off the old block. They're a chip off the old block. They're not thinking in terms of just being what God wants them to be. They're thinking in terms of plans. And they're glorying in what they're going to accomplish and what they're going to fulfill. Instead of just glorifying the Lord and just being what God wants us to be right now. Because you might be dead tomorrow. What difference does it make? And you missed today because you had plans down here. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. This is what Paul is saying here to these folks at Thessalonica. He's saying, look it, you are under the gun. Rejoice. Rejoice. Allow your faith to see the future. Live in the light of what's coming. Future glory! When God will be glorified in you completely and you in him. In the meantime, get to work. But work for Him. And allow Him to fulfill His will in and through you as you collapse. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, everyone here, no doubt, has a problem. But really, the problem isn't yours, it's the Lord's. Now, how are you responding to that problem? Are you seeking to work it out? Are you seeking to skirt it? Are you seeking to avoid it? Or are you seeking just to be what God wants you to be in the light of it or in the face of it? That's all He wants. He can resolve that problem. But the greater problem is, how am I responding to Him? Am I what He wants me to be? That's all He wants. Your problem isn't whether or not you're going to be laid off next week. Your problem isn't being laid off. Your problem is yourself. The Lord can take care of you, and the Lord has a plan and a purpose in and through layoffs. It merely means He wants to use you a different way and show you how He can lead you differently than He has before. Would you give Him a chance? Would you give Him a chance? And if Christianity can't work when you're laid off or whatever, no matter what the problem is, in fact, then why even bother? Why even bother? Every day is a golden opportunity for you to see and to watch God fulfill His word and will. He's delighted when you say, "All right, God, You said it. I'm going to sit back and watch You do it." And God says, "I've been waiting for You to say that. I've been waiting for You to say that." But He knows whether you mean it or not. And as you spend time with Him and enjoy Him and fellowship with Him, He says, "I'll take care of all the rest." We are our biggest problem.
And thus we live in the light of the future, not in the light of time. And if you're here and you're unsaved, it's all you've got's time. You can only think in terms of a buck. You can only think in terms of what you're going to acquire materially.
You're grounded. What you need is a new life, a divine life. You need eternal life. So that the Spirit of Christ can indwell you and your life can have meaning throughout all eternity, even though you're living in time. I would encourage you to consider Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You'd take these words and bless them to the end, that Christ might be glorified in and through each of us, which is Your desire. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot the amount now, the money that was given towards Bible. This has nothing to do with her. This is for another fund for the purpose of handing out Bibles. So maybe if we could have Chris, Jack, Lee, Barry, see if you want to go to the back. Ron, maybe you could, you got him there. Okay. We'll pick up the baskets back there, and this offering will go to Mrs. Erb in helping her in her summer work. Okay, two down the middle and one on each edge. That'll work out fine. Now, you won't have to start with the kids here in Bible school. You start with the adults, right? The Mr. Mackey, you start with him. Okay, Jack, you want to come up to the front here? Okay, start right there. While they're taking the offering, I'd like to just say that starting Sunday, our junior week of camp begins at Camp Siegel.
like to have you pray for that. If you have any children that you'd like to send, why, our camp is open. You do not need a physical from the doctor. The laws of the state have changed. All you have to do is just fill out an application blank and all will be well. The following week will be senior camp. That will be at the 4-H camp. Every evening we have services. And if you'd like to stop in, while you may feel free if you like, to stop in at an evening service on any of those evenings. So we'll leave that open to you as well. And so with that, I see the offering is taken up. Is there any last word that you'd like to give, Mrs. Earle? Anything you'd like to say? You can't talk, can you? So with that, maybe we could all stand. We'll just be dismissed with a word of prayer, and we're glad you could come tonight. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this evening. We do pray that even the offering that was given would be used for your honor and glory. Direct Mrs. Earle, her staff, as she goes to different churches and has different Bible schools in different areas. We just pray, Father, that you would use each school to fulfill your perfect will in the hearts of boys and girls. And again, we thank you for the evening and for this past week of Bible school here in this place. And we ask you to accept our thanks for Jesus' sake. Amen.